good to be here. I think I've come for the last 6 or 7 years in a row, and I love being here. It's a real privilege to speak to you. So thank you for having me again and again. Like she said, there will be questions afterwards, so think through what I'm saying. If you have questions to ask when we're finished, don't worry about them being too hard or too pointed. Ask away. I was a young guy just out of seminary, and a sweet woman, a parishioner, approached me after services one Sunday, and she said, "I belong to an interfaith group that includes Christians and Jews and Muslims and Buddhists, and we meet monthly to share our spiritual journeys and to sing and to pray, and we'd like to meet here at Good Shepherd this next month. Can we do that?" Now, I was a young guy, so I was still kind of zealous, and I wasn't as warm and cuddly as I am now. So my immediate response was, "Well, who do you pray to?" And she looked at me strangely, and she said, "Well, to the same God that we worship here." And I said, "The God that we worship here became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Muslims and Jews deny that Jesus is God. Buddhists deny that Jesus is the only one through whom God is revealed. So you really don't worship or pray to the same God that we worship here." She was upset by that, and I could tell. She walked off in kind of a huff, and she came back about that week with an article, I suppose, that she'd written it herself. I don't know, with the typos told me that she wrote it herself, but she said the article was entitled "The Mountain." I think it was something that she probably took. She may have borrowed some of the information from somebody else. It was entitled "The Mountain," and I read it. And basically, what it said was, you know, every religion is a path, a single path up the same mountain. You know, I guess different single paths up the same mountain toward the same summit. We understand God differently, different religions do, understand God differently because we live in different cultures. Had we been Cambodian, most of us, she said, would be Buddhist. Had we been raised in India, we'd most likely be Hindus. In Iran, we'd most likely be Muslims. But as we draw closer to God, the differences melt away, and we come closer to unity in religion. That's similar to another story that maybe you've heard before. Other people have told me they've heard it anyway. And that goes something like this. There were 6 blind men who lived in a village. Anyone familiar with this one? 6 blind men who lived in a village. And one day, the villagers told them, an elephant is in the village. And these blind men had never encountered an elephant before, so they decided to go and touch it to see what it was like. And the first one reached out his hands, and he touched it, and he said, "Well, this is like a pillar." He was touching the leg, and the second one reached out and he said, "No, it's like a rope," and he was holding the tail. The third one reached out and he said, "No, it's like a branch," and he was holding the trunk, and so on. It went on. One thought he was holding a fan, or felt like the elephant was like a fan. The other felt like the elephant was a wall. Another one felt like it was a pipe, and they all had their own perceptions of what the elephant was like, and they were all arguing about what it was like, but they were all blind men just touching different parts of the animal. And a wise man happened by, and he saw them arguing with each other and fighting with each other, and he said, "There's no need to argue. You're all being very foolish. Each of you is right. You're touching different parts of one elephant." Who's heard that story before? Yeah. Okay, good. The premise in that story, and the premise in the mountain article that my parishioner gave me, is that each religion touches or experiences the very same God from a different perspective, and no religion is wrong. They're all true. They're all valid, and yet no religion has the whole truth. So together, they provide a comprehensive understanding of God. Do you know anyone who believes that? Does anyone here believe that by chance? You don't have to raise your hand. Just if you do, you can answer yes in your heart and just keep listening. If so, if you believe that, if you know somebody who believes that, I have a question to ask. How do you know God is like the elephant? How do you know that all religions possess part but not all of the truth? To know that would require a special kind of knowledge about God that you possess. Where did you get that? Logically, the premise doesn't really work. My wife is sitting over there. Do you see her there? That's Anne.
Say,
hi, Anne.
All right, hi. Let's say someone has never seen my wife, and they're going to make educated or less than educated guesses about her hair color. And so someone says, I bet Anne has blonde hair. Another person says, I bet Anne has red hair. And another person says, no, I think she has dark hair. Are they all correct? Obviously not. Will adding all of those answers or guesses together enhance our knowledge about Anne's hair? Probably not. We'll end up with a mess. The point of this is that if God is a real person, like Anne is a real person, if God's a real person, his nature and his character is objective, not subjective. And knowing him would be like knowing mathematics rather than, say, liking a kind of flavor of ice cream. There are wrong answers, for example, to math problems. There are no real wrong flavors for ice cream, although there's a bacon-flavored ice cream, which might be a wrong flavor. But anyway, you can combine ice cream flavors together, and you may get a better ice cream, but if you combine six students' answers to arithmetic problems together, you're probably going to end up with a mess. If God is real, a real person, you can't assume that all religions are true. There may be wrong answers. Secondly, though it sounds very inclusive, the premise that there are no wrong ideas about God actually contradicts what the Quran says about Allah, what the Old Testament says about Yahweh, and what the New Testament says about Jesus. So, saying all religions are true is, ironically, also to say that three of the largest religions are false. Doesn't work. Third, you might see this reasoning and say, well, they're all partly false and partly true. But then I'd ask you, by what criteria are you making that estimation, that supposition? To say this is true about God, but this is false, you need to have true knowledge about God. Where do you get that? Where does that come from? Some, seeing the futility of that kind of reasoning, will say, okay, well, all I think is that religions err where they contradict one another. When one religion says this is wrong about the other, that's where they're wrong. But that idea contradicts every single one of them. That idea also doesn't hold water. In fact, the more deeply you study the various religions of the world, the more you find contradictions between them. Ethically, there are many similarities. Most of them say, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, be kind to one another, be compassionate to one another. But when you come to talking about who God is or what God is like, his character and his nature, contradictions begin to mount. Many Eastern religions, for example, teach that God is part of creation. God is in the tree or in the butterfly. He's one with the essence of everything that is. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam say, no, God is present in, but not part of creation. Who's right? God is or he isn't part of creation. Both of those ideas cannot be true. Judaism and Islam say there's no personal distinctions within God. Christianity teaches that God is one, who is also the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Both of those ideas cannot be correct. They could both be wrong, but they both can't be right. So how do we know? How do we know whether religion is true or not? Well, lots of people have tried to answer that question. Maybe you should look inside your heart. How do you experience God? I think that's a little bit flawed because, well, just I'll take my wife again. I'll spend all day with Anne in the same room, and I'll be reading a book or surfing the internet, and I won't talk to her, but I'll be there with her, and I'll feel completely connected with her, like we spent some good quality time. And Anne, all the while, is getting very angry because I haven't talked to her the whole time. But I don't know, because I feel so connected to her and our time together there. My heart, my feelings, my experience can't even figure Anne out, who I can see. How much less could I, by feelings, really understand who God is, who I can't see? Others would say, well, okay, God created the universe, he created the cosmos, so we might observe his creation and draw some conclusions about who he is. So you might study a building, for example, and draw some conclusions about the architect. But you never really can be sure. You might see a building that's really blocky and think, well, that guy's a kind of a logical architect, I would think, but who knows, maybe he drew it up when he was drunk. I mean, you have no idea, really. You can draw some possible conclusions about the architect, but you can't be sure. Unless you meet the architect, then you can be sure. And here is where we come to something very unique about Christianity. Christians believe that God has spoken directly and visited us personally. And he has demonstrated this historically. Now, other faiths, it's true, claim that God has revealed himself. Muhammad, for example, says that he entered a cave, and in that cave, God revealed the entirety of the Quran to him. But how do we know that Muhammad just didn't make the whole thing up? Well, we don't. There's no physical evidence. He was in the cave by himself. There are no witnesses. All we have is Muhammad's claim that he went into a cave and God delivered to him the Quran. But by contrast, Jesus claimed to be both God and man, and the New Testament records many supernatural works that were witnessed by thousands of people. Now, if you're skeptical of Christianity, you might at this point say, well, the New Testament is a religious book, so you can't really use that as evidence for Christianity. Yes, it is, but it is also a collection of 22 first century documents recording first century events that were circulated within the lifetimes and the locations of those who saw them. Let me tell you why that's important. Let's say I were to write a book tomorrow claiming that George W. Bush raised Gerald Ford from the dead at the last State of the Union speech. How far would that go? Not far. Why? Because anybody who's been alive in the last 8 or 9 or 10 years would know that George W. Bush did not raise Gerald Ford from the dead. I'd have to wait hundreds of years for all of you to be dead and generations to have passed and records to have been lost before I could even make such a crazy wacko claim. But the New Testament documents were written within between 10 to 60 years after the events that they recorded. And they were published in the regions in which people lived who were witness to the things that Jesus did. And instead of failing and being laughed off the screen or whatever, Christianity spread rapidly in those very areas among those very same people. Now, some dismiss the New Testament because it includes miracles. They'll say, well, it can't. The whole idea of miracles takes us beyond the realm of history. But if you already kind of agree, and I think everyone here does, that God exists, then you can't very well say that miracles are impossible. You have to at least allow the possibility. In fact, consider the accusations of Jesus' enemies. His miracles, they said, were empowered by Satan. That's how he was able to do those many miraculous things. And that accusation is recorded in the New Testament. But it's also recorded in the Jewish Talmud, which was written by Jews, not Christians. And it was written within the second century. His enemies, Jesus' enemies, never cast doubt on the miracles that he performed. They only doubted the source or the power from which he performed them. And the reason they didn't doubt it and they didn't try to dispute it is because they couldn't. Everyone knew he'd done them. Now, the most important miracle, I'm sure you know, is the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, the Gospels tell us. The whole city would have been witness to his crucifixion. It was a big event. The whole city saw it. The Gospels record there was darkness at noon during the Passover, which is the full moon, which makes an eclipse impossible. So it's an amazing claim that there was darkness at noon. There was an earthquake at the same time that Jesus died. The Gospels record the owner of his tomb, Jesus' tomb, as one Joseph of Arimathea, who is a Sanhedrin member, which is like saying a member of Congress, and that his tomb was sealed by the Roman governor and guarded by soldiers. Each of those details could be easily checked by those to whom these claims were made. Easily. And on the third day after his burial, the New Testament records that Jesus was seen and touched by multiple witnesses and that that tomb was empty. 120 people, we're told, saw Jesus in the first week after his resurrection. After 40 days, more than 500 had seen him. And on the 50th day after his resurrection, his being raised to life again was proclaimed in the streets of Jerusalem, where everyone saw him crucified, everyone knew who Joseph of Arimathea was, everyone knew where Jesus was buried, and so all of the claims that the witnesses were making in the streets of Jerusalem could have been checked and dismissed if they were false. If any of the witnesses had been proven to be contradictory in what they were saying, that could have been uncovered and dealt with. Jewish legal thinking is very careful about making sure witnesses do not conflict with one another. That's why it took so long to get someone to get witnesses to agree in Jesus' trial. They couldn't, because they were false witnesses. If the story doesn't hold up, the story that the New Testament records doesn't hold up, the whole thing falls apart. But instead, what do we see? Like I said a minute ago, we see the gospel spreads like wildfire, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading out in concentric circles all the way to Rome eventually. Even Jesus' enemies couldn't disprove his resurrection. 500 witnesses facing losses, loss of family, livelihood, and life, and not a single one of those cracked. Not a single one of those said, you know what, God, we made it up. I don't know if you've ever tried to keep a lie before, but it's hard if you're trying to get a story across to a group of people and you want, you know, maybe you and your friend are going to lie about something. It's hard enough to get one person to lie for you, but 500 people to lie. It's difficult to do. If there had been any hint of a lie or any hint of a cover-up, Christianity would have died in the streets of Jerusalem. In that sense, Christianity stands alone among the religions of the world. Not only does Jesus claim to be God, but his words were vindicated and validated when he was publicly raised from the dead. And that means that Jesus isn't merely a first century Jew, he is also God. And that means that his words are also God's words. And as we see, it's written back there on the chalk, I think, but one of the things that Jesus said, one of the most important things that Jesus said for our topic is that he is the way and the truth and the life. And that there's no other way to the Father but through him. Jesus promised his apostles that he would continue to teach through them. So the New Testament books that were written by or under the oversight of apostles are not just their words, they're also Jesus' words. And so John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Who denies the Son? Who denies that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the only Lord and Savior of the world? Well, every other religion but Christianity does. Peter and John, arrested for preaching Christ in the streets of Jerusalem during their trial, said, "There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved." And consider Jesus' great commission. Go out into all the world, making disciples of all nations. Do you think the world at that time was full of atheists? People with no faith traditions? No, the world was a very religious place. People had lived their lives devoted to religion. Jesus' world was full of religion. Hinduism and Buddhism and, of course, Judaism had already been born. But Jesus says, go out and turn all those religious people away from their religions and toward me. Paul, in keeping with this, writes, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Again, Paul is referring to a very religious world, and yet he says that unless those presently devoted to other faiths hear and believe the message about Jesus, they are lost. It's serious stuff. In fact, a little bit later, Paul writes, what the peoples, meaning other people who are outside of the Christian faith, what the peoples sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. He doesn't mean that the non-Christian people purposefully are out there worshiping demons or Satan, but what he means is that other religions are demonic deceptions, drawing people away from the truth. Now, most people you talk to in the street believe that any spirituality is good. It's better to be spiritual than non-spiritual. And hey, whatever spirituality or religion works for you, that's great. If it makes you a better person and satisfies you, that's good. But Jesus and his apostles say, apart from Christ, you are lost and deceived by demons. Now, beware of the contemporary way of thinking at this point. And it goes something like this. Well, that sounds really narrow-minded. That's really intolerant. And I don't think God is narrow-minded. So God wouldn't say the things that you've just quoted being said there. Just think about what that is. That is to say, God cannot be the kind of God who contradicts my ideas about God. That simply makes a God out of your ideas. That's all that does. There is a second, and this is the closing remark here, or the closing part here. There is a second unique characteristic of Christianity that I think explains why no other religion will suffice. Every other religion offers a method. Special prayers to say, pilgrimages to go on, things to abstain from or things to do. That, if followed, will allow you and give you the power to ascend to God. But is that possible? There was an account in Mark chapter 10 where a rich young man approaches Jesus and he says, Jesus, how do I gain eternal life? And Jesus asks, well, what does the law say? And the guy goes through and he knows the law well and don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. And the guy says, well, hey, all these I've kept since I was a kid. And Jesus, knowing that's not true, looks at him and says, well, you lack one thing. Give your possessions to the poor and come follow me. Now, what he's doing there, you may not know this, but what he's doing there is he's applying the very first commandment to this young man. And that first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And he's applying it to that young guy because this guy's God was his money. And the man saw immediately that he couldn't do what Jesus said to do. And so he walked away sad. And you know how Jesus summed up that teaching for this young man to his disciples? He said that what is impossible with man, speaking of salvation, is possible with God. If eternal life requires obedience to divine commands, which is what every other religion teaches, you and I are doomed. You can't do it. Just try. Try tonight, when you go home, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. What that means is you don't have a stray thought that's not bent toward the glory of God. Not a word escapes your lips that isn't glorifying the Lord your God. Not a thought goes to your mind that is in any way lustful or negative toward anybody. It's all for the glory of God. Just try it. I bet you don't get through a minute. Why? Because our first parents turned away from God and toward themselves. They wanted to be like gods themselves. And this desire has infected each of us. And so by nature and by choice, we would rather be gods than serve Him. And so any religion that offers a way to achieve heaven by human effort will always fail. And that's what they all offer. In fact, the religious quest itself, featuring methods of human achievement, say this prayer, do this work, you can do it, climb the stairway to heaven, is an attempt to ascend the heights on our own steam, when God has from the very beginning said, depend on me, not on yourself. You cannot climb the mountain. But the good news of the gospel is this: God has come down. God in Jesus Christ has achieved all that God requires of us on our behalf for us. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient, not to show off. He was perfectly obedient so that His obedience could be counted as yours. He has taken away the full burden of your sins on the cross. He's taken away your shame and your guilt. And then, as we said, He rose from the dead. Every other religion says, you've got work to do. And they may lessen the requirements or try to make it easier, but they say, you've got work to do. Jesus alone says, it is finished. I've done it. And so there can be no other way except Him. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the way. I'll stop here. See if anyone has any questions about this presentation. You can clap. So a hand up. Someone had a hand up. Is that okay if she just asked it? I know you have Mark hand. You have a little piece of paper. Can she ask a question though without the marker? Or is that okay? She had her hand up. Can she ask a question without the piece of paper?
Sure, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay. Go ahead.
Oh yeah. No, I'm just wondering if this whole thing has been written out and it's typed up and could you set
it
up?
Yes, absolutely. I have it. It's hard to read because it's been huge 18-point font and I don't write everything that I say down. So, but yeah, I can get you a. Would you like a text? If you see me after this, I can get you a. If you give me your email or Facebook or whatever, I can send it to you. I hope so. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Any other questions? You can, again, skewer me or just ask informative. Okay. They quote all the what? I'm sorry?
Sources of error of people picking, or not error, but people picking and choosing what verses to assign books or epistles to
assign. I would say what it would be a great thing for people who make that argument to actually study the way that these books were put together. And in fact, what you find is we have, a lot of times we say, well, look, there's a lot of oral history going on before these documents were written down. Really, there wasn't. There really wasn't. We have the early, James, for example, the earliest New Testament book was written in about 40 AD. That's less than 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The oldest book, and I'm not just giving you Christian propaganda, this is something that even secular scholars now are coming around to understand, that the oldest book that was written, the Gospel of John, was in the 90s. So still, within living memory of people who would have seen the things that took place. One of the interesting things to note about this is you'll notice in the three, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a huge omission. In Acts 2, there's a huge omission. That omission is one of the biggest tragedies in the ancient Jewish world, which was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. None of them mention it. Even Acts doesn't mention it, which is kind of the Acts of the Apostles. Most scholars believe, well, that has to be because it hadn't happened yet. The temple hadn't been destroyed, hadn't been burnt down, or it would have been mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem would have mentioned in one of the Gospels. So there's a lot of evidence that would push back against the idea that these things are written down hundreds of years or 100 years afterwards. So does that answer your question? Great. In Judaism, that's a very good point. Judaism is also the only other religion that's historically grounded. The difference is, and this is what you see in the New Covenant, when Jesus came as Yahweh, Jesus came as the God of the Old Covenant to his people, those who rejected him, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, were cut off. He describes them as branches cut off of the olive tree. And so from the New Testament perspective, and that's Christ's perspective, at that moment, when those Jews who did not follow Jesus rejected Jesus, at that point they stopped worshiping the true God, because the true God had made himself manifest in Jesus Christ. Now, there were a remnant of Jews who did worship the true God. All the apostles were Jews. But from that point on, Judaism became an apostate form of the Old Covenant religion. So, yeah.
How should we respond to people that pray the believer's prayer but deny parts of God, such as the Trinity?
The believer's prayer is, if I'm understanding this right, is when you go forward and you say you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can say a lot of things, right? What's the evidence of a really changed life? The evidence of a changed life is someone who loves the Word of God, who, when they hear God speak, say, "Okay, I don't understand this, but it's in the Scriptures, and so I believe it." Those are some of the fruits of the Spirit that the Spirit creates in the converted heart. So, someone who says the believer's prayer but goes on and lives a life that's relatively unchanged, and then starts hooking up with various cultish beliefs, there's reason to doubt that the saying of the prayer marked a real conversion of heart. Now, I'm not saying that always is the case. It could be that there's some times that you just get confused, and if that's so, though, we believe that the Holy Spirit will pull the person back. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd, right? So he will go after his lost sheep, and that means that if someone departs from the faith, God will, if he's a real believer, will bring that person back. So, yeah.
How can people that follow other religions appear to be as convinced of their beliefs as I am of Jesus, but they are in reality being deceived?
Oh, Satan's a great liar. I mean, just sincerity is no test of truth. People can be sincere about a lot of things. Anyone heard of Jim Jones?
Yes.
You hear that? Okay, so Jim Jones was a cult leader who took his followers down to South America, and ultimately they all committed mass suicide. They committed mass suicide because they believed that they were going to be with Jim Jones in heaven on the other side. That they were very sincere. Sincerity is not a mark of truth. I don't think you should compare the sincerity of one person who believes one thing with your sincerity and say, well, how can that person's sincerity be wrong? Easily. What you need to do is compare the truth claims. Which one has evidence backing it up? Which one is supported by evidence? Which one isn't? And then your job as a Christian, talking to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, is to tell them about Jesus. Give them the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life in your behalf. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again the third day. Repent and trust in him. Yeah.
What about multiple denominations of Christianity? Is there a true denomination?
Anglicanism. So all Anglicans will be in heaven, and when you're in heaven, you will be an Anglican. So just kidding. I would say that denominationalism is a different category altogether. We're talking about interfaith, which is different religions. But within Christianity, there are different ways and expressions of worship toward God through Jesus Christ. And the vast majority of them fall within the pale of biblical orthodoxy. But again, even for Christian organizations, what's your final test? It's the Word of God. Does this church match up with what we read in the Scriptures? And if so, then it's fine. They may do things a little bit differently than you do, but it's fine. And so there's a wide range of possibilities within the Christian world for worship and differences on minor matters. So,
what about people that have never heard of Jesus?
Ah, see, I was waiting for that question to come up. What about people who've never heard of Jesus? So in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says that God has made his nature and character plain in the things that he has created, and that everyone is aware of those things, but that every single human being willingly suppresses the truth of what they know about God. And so he ends that section saying, and so no one has an excuse, right? So let's just say God were to go ahead and judge someone who'd never heard the gospel. He wouldn't judge them on the basis of their not hearing the gospel. He would judge them on the fact that every human being is guilty for suppressing the truth that we all know. Now, Jesus promises everyone who seeks finds, right? Now, I don't believe that anyone seeks by nature. I think that seeking is something that God gives you. It's a gift that God gives you, but we can set that aside for tonight. Anyone who seeks finds, he says. So if someone in the deepest, most remote areas of the world is truly seeking God, that means it's one way or another, God, who is the sovereign over all the cosmos, will find a way to get that person the gospel. God will reveal himself in Jesus Christ to that person one way or the other. That's according to Jesus' promise. So, yeah.
Jesus is the second most important figure in the Quran, but they only view him as a prophet. What does that look like? Why is another religion that accepts Jesus' existence wrong? All they merely must do is alter his role from prophet to Christ.
All they must do is alter his role from the prophet to Christ. That's a big alteration, because it's from someone who talks about God to God, right? That's a big one. But the second thing that the Quran teaches about Jesus is that he wasn't really crucified. He was on the cross. God switched Judas for Jesus, because Muslims teach that God would never allow a faithful, holy prophet to die such a humiliating death. So again, you not only have the denial of Jesus' divinity, which is a huge thing, you also have in the Quran the denial of his atonement. The Muslims are, like every other religion, believe there's a method that you must employ in your life to earn your way to heaven. And so there's no room in Muslim thinking for an atoning sacrifice for your sins. That doesn't compute. So there's vast differences and many contradictions between the Muslim conception of who Jesus is and who Jesus really is, as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures.
Do you have
How do we know that old religions weren't just invented by people? How do we know that? Who asked the question? That's a great. That's a great question. That is the way that I think I was taught that in school and in college, that religion is just the human quest to kind of reach out for God. And in the end, I think we can know, at least with Christianity, that was kind of the point of one of the points I was making in the talk, we can know whether or not Christianity is true, because it's not just a faith claim with no evidence. We have historical, documented evidence for the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is something that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. You don't have to just believe just to believe, just because you've been raised that way. There is, you use your mind and investigate the claims, and I think what you'll find is that Christianity is something that is true, and that the revelation we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well is true. And it doesn't make sense. Christianity doesn't make sense. Who would make that up? Who would make it up that you are totally unable to do anything? That doesn't smack of human thought at all. Most human philosophies and human religions say, you can do it, you can achieve, you can get it done. Every other religion says that. No one would make up something that says, you're worthless, you're wretched, you're weak, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, unless you're saved by Jesus. He's your only hope. That doesn't smack of human religion at all. So, any other questions here?
How do
How do I witness to people who just want to argue? Now Jesus said, and this sounds, Jesus is such a nice, kind person, but he did say, don't throw your pearls to swine, right? So now I'm not saying that everyone who argues with you is swine, don't get me wrong. But there does come a point where you realize this person's not really interested in having a conversation. This person's not really interested in the truth. This person's really just trying to tear me down and tear the truth down in front of others. So the best thing for me to do is just kind of back out of this conversation and say, look, we're going to agree to disagree. And I would, as you're backing out, I would give that parting shot of, look, you know, I love you. And even more importantly, Jesus, give the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. I hope one day, and I pray one day you'll believe that. And then back up. Okay. Blessings to you. Whatever. All right. Good. Any more? Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate you having me here.